We turn again this evening to 2 Peter chapter 2. Considering the last three verses of this chapter tonight. Second Peter chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, tempests, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Now follows the words of our text. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen that this second chapter of Peter's second epistle is a proclamation of warning and fierce judgment undesirable to preach and to hear preach, perhaps, but necessary and received as such by all those who recognize the authoritative nature of God's inspired word. The Bible throughout, and emphatically in this chapter, focuses on the reality of the Christian life. And the reality of this life is that it is a life of mighty spiritual struggle and conflict. Satan would have us ignore the conflict. But God, who is merciful and faithful, warns us and calls us to arms. Our weapons in this warfare are the Holy Scriptures. Truth is the basis for our hope, and for that reason our hope is sure. No matter how fierce the attacks of the enemy, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And with those words we left off. We find the last three verses of this chapter a conclusion to the warnings carried on through the rest of this chapter. The warnings of this chapter, remember, focus on the subtle and not so subtle attacks of false teachers. The evil influence of false teachers has been the struggle of the church throughout the ages. That was true in the Old Testament, as demonstrated by the words of warning in Deuteronomy chapter 13. In the first four verses of Deuteronomy 13, we read, "If there rise among you a prophet, or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him." Ought not be overlooked. Did you catch that? That what we just read told us that the rise of false teachers and that aspect of the church's battle is also of the Lord. God raises up false teachers to prove the church, to test us, to reveal all those who truly love him, and to expose those whose religion is only a show. And they come with teachings and opinions not established by God's word, and in doing so, lead many down the pathway to destruction. That's evident from the examples set before us in this second chapter of 2 Peter, most notably the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the history of those Israelites who followed the ways of Balaam, whose betrayal of God's truth and people had such devastating consequences that we find Balaam referred to also in Jude's epistle. Not to be forgotten is how Peter introduced all those Old Testament examples. As there were attacks against the church in the Old Testament, even so there shall be false teachers also among you, who privily bring in damnable heresies, and then follow the warning, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. The entire chapter warns of such until we get to the words of our text. And then we see their terrible end. The text speaks of the worst end. And I take that as my theme tonight. as we notice of whom the text speaks. Secondly, the horrible outcome of their entanglement. And finally, the significance of this text for us. Of whom does the text speak when it speaks of those whose end is worse than the beginning? After all, it speaks of those who had once escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That we don't misunderstand this text and be robbed of our own comfort in Jesus Christ, it's necessary for us to have a little lesson in church history tonight. This text was a focal point in the Arminian controversy in the early 1600s. Our fathers at Dordrecht battled with the Arminians over this very text, our fathers' defense of the truth, being recorded for us in the Canons of Dort, the fifth head of doctrine. And the error of the Arminians in this connection is set forth in the Rejection of Errors, Article 3. The Arminians use this text in 2 Peter 2, verse 20, to teach that the true believers and regenerate not only can fall away from justifying faith and likewise from grace and salvation wholly and to the end, but indeed often do fall from this and are lost forever. According to them, this text then refers to true Christians who had fallen away from grace and been overcome by the defilements of the world. Our Reformed fathers took up their Bibles and demonstrated how this conception of the Arminians makes powerless the grace, justification, regeneration, and continued keeping by Christ, and therefore is contrary to the express teaching of the Scriptures. Just a few passages are sufficient to show that the interpretation of this text, which supposes a falling away of true believers, is a corruption of biblical truth and cannot possibly be the meaning here. The article to which I just referred in the Canons of Dort refers to three passages, including 1 John 3, verse 9, and John 10, verses 28 and 29. We read in 1 John 3, verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, we have to be careful in our understanding of that verse too, don't we? The apostle certainly recognizes that the child of God sins while in this earthly sinful nature. In fact, he spoke of this in 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So that when John writes, "Whatsoever is born of God doth not commit sin," that word "commit" is a verb form that speaks of ongoing action. The apostle says, the child of God does not persist in impenitence. The seed of regeneration, the life of Christ in us, which is holy, does not continue in impenitence and therefore will not be lost. The life of holiness in the believer is evident from this, that although as far as the body is concerned, our minds, our will, we still sin because we're still in this sinful human flesh. Even so, by virtue of that seed of the new life in us, the life of Christ in us, we hate our sin, we are sorry for it, we confess it before God, and we turn from it, receiving the forgiveness which is in Christ Jesus. Is that true of you, beloved? When we have the life of Christ in us, we can never be condemned, because he has satisfied all righteousness before God. Another passage referred to by our Reformed fathers is John 10, verses 28 and 29, where Christ, the great shepherd, speaks of his sheep, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Those words are very clear and unable to be contradicted. We could add the words of John 17, where Jesus speaks his high priestly prayer to his heavenly Father. Throughout that prayer, he prays for the preservation of his people. And who would dare question whether God hears favorably the prayer of his own dear Son? Jesus says, "All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil." And you may be sure that our Heavenly Father answers that prayer of his own beloved Son for the sake of his Son's work. It is true that Christians can be drawn into terrible sins. Peter, who wrote this epistle, knew that all too well from his own experience. And perhaps you do too. But the Bible, in pointing us to those many perilous falls of sinful Christians, points us always to their deliverance. In our Canons of Dort, in that beautifully written fifth head of doctrine, recognizes that too. But the very danger that faces us constantly is why the admonition of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, applies to every one of us. "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." But we know that God will restore in the way of repentance those who are his. The child of God says from the heart, "No one shall ever separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." When Peter therefore speaks of those whose end is worse than their beginning, it's evident from the context that he refers to those false teachers and their Bible-rejecting followers. He speaks in verse 17 of those wells without water. He described those men as slaves of corruption, in bondage to their own sin. They are those who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam. Boys and girls, you remember the story of Balaam? How King Balak wanted him to curse God's people? And Balaam could not. He could not curse the people of God, though he would have gladly done so for the riches that were set before him. But what he ended up doing is he pointed out to Balak the weakness of the people of Israel, namely their lust. And he said to Balak, "I cannot curse God's people, but here's what you do. Let your women go after their men. Peter's telling you and me in this chapter, you and me who live in our sex-crazed society, that saturated society that fuels lust, beware, people of God. There are those even in the Christian community who will tell you what you want to hear. And when they speak their great swelling words of vanity, they entice through the lusts of the flesh those who for a little while had escaped from living in error, because they promise liberty, but not the liberty of Christ. Don't be so narrow-minded, they say. God gave you freedom. God loves everybody. The liberty they promise is the liberty of the flesh. That's licentiousness. They're without the true liberty of the gospel, because true freedom is to love God so that you live in harmony with His will for you and enjoy His fellowship. They clamor about liberty when they themselves are in the bondage of corruption. And what terrible bondage it is. The connection of verse 20 to verse 19 gives proof that those false teachers are indeed servants of corruption, that their terrible bondage has a worse end. The apostle describes these men as those who had previously escaped the pollutions of the world. Now that word pollutions has an interesting root. It comes from a word which refers to something being stained. The pollutions of the world are those defilements that characterize the world of the ungodly, which contaminate our natures through our contact with the world. Several years ago, to illustrate this, a poisonous gas leaked from a chemical plant in India. That chemical plant was located in a very highly populated area. When that poisonous gas came into contact with the flesh and was breathed by the people who lived around that chemical plant, they were immediately contaminated by its contact. They were polluted and became deathly ill, and many died. The text speaks of sin bearing that same effect. Every age seems to have its own characteristic corruption, its own destructive pollutants when it comes to sin. Besides those sins that are common, evident in every age, and that affect the church always, there are those contaminants that stand out at any given time in history. So that while there's no new thing under the sun, Satan and those who serve him repeatedly come up with new ways to appeal to our sinful flesh and to entice us. Not the least by breaking down our sensitivity to those pollutants. In our day, there are several things that stand out when it comes to the contaminants that endanger us. The first, which is particularly true in our country, is the prosperity and the attendant worldliness and covetousness that goes with prosperity. The Roman Empire found out that when you give the people bread and circuses, food and entertainment, they stay pretty happy. We have far more bread today with more entertainment choices than ever before in history. What has it done to our spiritual lives and perspectives, beloved? When entertainment becomes such a big part of people's lives that even churches feel compelled to do worship in such a way that will compete with other forms of entertainment, the pollutions of the world have corrupted the church. When men spend more time on their smartphones and tablets or watching games, and women doing Facebook, than they do communing with each other as husbands and wives and reflecting the relationship between Christ and his church, how do they expect their marriages to enjoy the blessings of God? When pleasure activities usurp our responsibilities as church members, and yes, I refer to responsibilities, callings, to fellowship with each other, to study God's word together, to care for and pray one for another, then Satan has his way with us. When we consider the development of sin, even in our own lifetimes, in the world's corruption of the beautiful God-ordained place, the God-ordained gift of sexuality, reserved for holy marriage between one man and one woman, when we see churches embracing the world's thinking and giving approval to various forms of what the Bible calls fornication, sexual sin, then we see the pollutions of the world affecting the church of Jesus Christ. And don't overlook the fact, the text speaks not only of the effects upon churches as institutes, but upon her members. The point here is that the wiles of the devil are many, and even the same pollutants, as it were, come in many different shades of color and bear many different symptoms in manners of living and ways of speaking. But one thing is certain, sin develops, and the contaminants of the world are even more toxic today than they were when Peter wrote this epistle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter sets before us a warning, identifying the persons of whom he is writing as those who had escaped the pollutions of the world, but return to them. When he writes that they had escaped the pollutions of the world, he means that they had fled from them, living outwardly as Christians for a time. They had straightened out their lives, so to speak, outwardly washing off the pollutants that had contaminated them and avoiding for a time the ways of the world. And their means of escape was through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does that mean? You remember that the theme of this entire epistle is the truth of Scripture is the basis for the Christian's hope. Already in the second verse of this book, the apostle pronounced the benediction, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." But as I pointed out before, that knowledge certainly is more than mere intellectual knowledge. There are multitudes who know the Scriptures to one degree or another who have not the grace of God, nor the peace of which the apostle speaks, nor fellowship with God. The knowledge which is salvation is the living spiritual knowledge of God, the knowledge also of love for God. It's to know him whom to know is life eternal. That's not the knowledge these people had. These these apostate church members never knew Christ with the living knowledge which is life eternal. After all, the text makes clear they didn't have everlasting life. So the knowledge that is spoken of here uses a term which means to be thoroughly acquainted with something. They were thoroughly acquainted with, intellectually acquainted with, the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd been taught about him, many of them from their childhood. They knew the doctrines they'd been taught. They knew them so thoroughly, they gave every indication they had the spiritual knowledge of faith. They knew the right words to say in a church setting. They knew what they had to say when they made confession of faith. Their acquaintance with biblical truth enabled them to put on a mask of religiosity which covered up their hypocrisy. And the content of their knowledge is spelled out further by the apostle in verse 21. They knew the way of righteousness. They were thoroughly acquainted with the meaning of the concept righteousness. They knew we can't possibly attain righteousness before God. They knew that Christ entered into the world to fulfill all righteousness. And most emphatically, they knew that righteousness is to characterize the lives of the children of God in the midst of the world. They were thoroughly acquainted with what Scripture requires in the proper walk of the Christian. After all, they knew the Scriptures. According to the last part of verse 21, the knowledge that they possessed was from the holy commandment which had been delivered unto them. By holy commandment is meant the gospel. The word is used to summarize the whole revealed will of God in Holy Scripture. The commandment is holy because it reveals to us the unbreakable will of the holy God. A will that's entirely separate from the will of the world. And because that will of God is so separate, so set apart from the will of the world, it had to be delivered unto us. Delivered by holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as we saw earlier. And so that word comes to us in God's authority. All those things they had known, as you know them. But it became manifest that their knowledge was not the knowledge of faith, because for all their knowledge, it didn't come to expression in their lives. They didn't become new creatures in Christ. And therefore, they didn't live in the joyful thankfulness of one redeemed by Christ. In the sight of God, they remained as dogs and swine. They had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. According to verse 10 of this chapter before us, they were presumptuous and self-willed because they thought they saw things clearly. They were blind. And with such, it's only a matter of time when the consequence of their spiritual death becomes evident. They despise that knowledge and turn their backs on it. And therefore, says the apostle, their latter end is worse than the beginning. The text warns of the horrible outcome of their entanglement. That worst end, first of all, is the judgment of God, which comes upon them in this earthly existence. God isn't mocked. He judges hypocrisy with terrible judgment. He gives men over to their sins, to their own folly. Instead of being filled with true knowledge, the spiritual knowledge of the way of righteousness, they're filled with all deceivableness of unrighteousness because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause shall God send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That's what we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 and 11. They begin to delude themselves into thinking that their sin has no consequences, that God loves them anyway. They can live as they please and still go to heaven someday. They become hopelessly entangled in that net from which there's no escape. Notice the apostle speaks of being entangled. Boys and girls, in this past week, a large spider formed his web right outside my study window. One morning I looked and saw an insect had been caught in that spider's web. Do you know what was happening in that web, boys and girls? That's right, that insect had become the spider's dinner. And that's the warning here with that word entangled. It's easy to compromise with our lust. But any compromise which pulls us away from God's commandments, his holy commandment delivered unto us, is sure to make us filthy with the pollutions of the world. The greatest danger to our lives as Christians is the danger of allowing the world to dictate to us what we should think, and what we should believe, and how we should live. And not only allowing the world to so influence us, but it's just as great a danger that we allow the broader church world, already widely influenced by false teachers, to influence our thinking and doing. That compromise in any aspect of life which sets aside the word of truth, which disregards the scriptures and follows the teachings and behavior of the world, is what Satan uses to destroy the church as an institute and lead people astray in their generations. Entangled, the church becomes the lunch of the world. It's one of the great tragedies of our time that the difference between the church and the world is almost imperceptible. Some even deliberately try to live like the world. They dress with the world even when the fashions of the world violate the biblical principles of modesty. They party with the world. They live for the weekend like the world. Drink like the world. Smoke like the world. And now legally, you can even smoke a little weed with the world. They let the world dictate their lifestyles, their social activities, their entertainment, their attitude towards sex. When they marry, even their marriages reflect a worldly perspective rather than what God sets forth for marriage in his holy commandment. Even the church attempts to be as much like the world as possible instead of standing out in obedience to scriptures calling for the church. How do you suppose Islam associates the immorality of Western culture with the Christian church. That's not without reason. To the church's condemnation. How contrary to Scripture. When you look at the example of Noah, who is set before us in this chapter, you see that the Christian is a man who stands out as different from those around him. As we saw in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, a Christian is one who has become partaker of the divine nature. That's what it is to partake of the life of Christ. We believe that God makes us new, even holy, by the regenerating power of His Holy Spirit. We're bound to stand out. Why then should we be afraid of being called too different, too narrow, too holy? Is not that difference exactly what God has used throughout the centuries to gather, to draw His elect into the church and under the preaching of the gospel? But to those of whom Peter warns us here, the biblical concept of Christianity is foreign. Entangled in the pollutions they had once escaped, they don't even know what it is to be a Christian. The end for them is worse than the beginning. That it is worse for them refers to the fact that knowledge brings a greater responsibility to the one who is unbelieving and ungodly. The inspired apostle explains in verse 21, "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." We've heard before from Hebrews 2 verses 2 and 3, "If the word spoken by the angels was steadfast, and every transgression received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" If we hear the word of God faithfully preached and we reject it, how shall we escape? The horrible end of apostasy is taught repeatedly in the Scriptures. It will be more tolerable in the judgment day for Tyre and Sidon than for Bethsaida and Chorazin, who saw the mighty works of Christ. The end is worse than the beginning. As we were warned in Hebrews 10, verses 26 and following, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's a worse end for them, because by their departure from God's truth and rejection of God's holy word, they fall from the comfort of the gospel into self-condemning despair. Refusing to acknowledge the authority of the Scriptures, no longer walking in the way of God's word, they often become the greatest enemies of Christianity. The significance of this worse end of hypocrisy is impressed upon us in the terrible picture of verse 22. "But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow to her wallowing in the mire. Disgusting picture, isn't it? Horrible. And a very pertinent picture. The fault for their hypocrisy is never the gospel. The gospel never changes. The reason for their apostasy is their rejection of the word of the gospel. And the reason they reject it is they're spiritually dead. They are, to use the words of the text, dogs and swine. That's a terrible truth. That reminds us that every profession of Christianity is not a true profession. There are people in the church, brought up in the church, who claim to know and have believed the gospel, who don't live it. To call attention to the significance of the language in verse 22, from an outward point of view, they had vomited out their iniquity and unrighteousness. But fulfilling the proverb, like dogs, they return to it. To manifest their true, vile, reprobate nature. And likewise, while the gospel is presented as a basin of water, which even provides an opportunity for outward cleansing, it's characteristic of pigs that immediately after being hosed down, they return to the mud. They make themselves filthy. Watch, therefore. We're not called to be suspicious. That's not the calling. We are called to be vigilant. The test of a child of God is whether he stands faithful to God's word in spite of the tendency of the world to go the other way. You're known by the company you keep. If you graze with the devil's goats, you can't have the assurance that you're one of God's sheep. If you lie in the devil's hog pens, you're going to be eating the devil's hog food. Let's recognize the twofold power of the gospel. 1 Peter 2, verse 8 reveals that the gospel of Christ is a stumbling block to all those who are disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But I close on a positive note. That same gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And when the Bible says, Romans 1 verse 16 and elsewhere, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, it refers to the fact that by this gospel, in whatever its approach, either by its admonitions or its warnings or its gracious words of comfort, whatever its approach, Christ speaks unto salvation to you who believe. By this gospel, you and I are empowered by the Holy Spirit to know and to walk in the way of God's truth, to know the risen and exalted Savior as Lord of our lives, to reveal the fruits of salvation. And then, even though that's not the emphasis of this text of warning, nevertheless it's true, to those who are recovered from the world unto God, their end is better than the beginning. The way of repentance is the way of salvation. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. We read in Psalm 37, verse 37, mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Though the warnings be sharp and very definitely necessary for us who live in the midst of this sinful world, very much affected by our own sinful flesh, though the attacks of Satan and his followers be both subtle and fierce, let us remember we stand in the strength of God's grace. You who lay hold of the truth of the Scriptures shall stand faithful unto the end. Yes, we stumble frequently. And as I mentioned earlier and demonstrated from Scripture, sometimes believing children of God fall deeply into sin, must be pulled out of the fire, as it were. But God is faithful to those who love Him and who walk in the light of Christ's life in the way of repentance and faith. He promises everlasting glory to the faithful. And as we heard from verse 9 of this chapter, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. May that be your hope and your faithfulness to God. Your faithfulness be your life. Amen. Gracious Father, we have heard tonight a difficult word for us. We confess the weaknesses of our own sinful natures. And our sins are many. And the temptations that we face are often appealing to us. And we pray that Thou wilt so work in us by Thy holy commandment, that we live in the consciousness of belonging to Thee in Thy faithful Son, Jesus Christ, and that therefore our lives are characterized by thankful and joyful Christian living, to the honor and glory of Thee, our God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.